I want you to open your Bibles tonight, beloved, to chapter 4 of the book of Acts. And we're going to continue our studies in prayer tonight by looking at this unplanned prayer meeting that Luke records for us in Acts chapter 4. And not only really is this text, I think, a window into the mission and the focus and the heart of the early church, but I think it's also a very convicting and challenging text for the modern church, for us right here. A text that I think should cause us to compare the content and the focus of our corporate prayer and our own earnest desires to that of the early church in Jerusalem. If there was any place where being a Christian was difficult and challenging and dangerous, it was in Jerusalem in the early days following Christ's crucifixion and following Pentecost, where the early church was in a position, I think, far more daunting than our own, at least, you know, in our present time in our own country. And their response to a fairly overwhelming situation was overcoming prayer. And it was overcoming prayer that was focused on the kingdom of God and not their own comfort. And so I just kind of want to set the context for what we're going to read in a moment. In fact, you might want to look at Acts chapter 3. Just kind of flip back to there for just a second. Backstory is this. Here's what's going on. The apostles Peter and John had gone up to the temple at the hour of prayer, okay, ostensibly to go there for prayer, but really, in actuality, ultimately, they were there to preach. They were there to go up and to get a group of people and to preach to them the gospel. And so they went up there, and when they got to the gate of the temple, they encountered a man who had been lame since birth, okay, this crippled man that had been carried out by some other people to the gate in order that he might, you know, beg for alms, right? And Luke records for us in Acts chapter 3, if you look at it starting in verse 3, these words. He says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, the crippled man asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them, right? And Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Right? Which probably, you know, shocked and surprised, you know, the people in the temple. Right? But as you can imagine, right, this miracle, this apostolic miracle that was accomplished in the power and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, got the attention of the crowds that had come, you know, to pray. And Luke describes that this crowd was filled with wonder and amazement. He describes them as being utterly astounded. And what happened was this caused a large group of these people to run and to gather to Peter and to John in Solomon's portico, right on the porch. That was named after Solomon in the court of the Gentiles. Okay, and remember, court of Gentiles was the outermost court, right? So everybody could be there. Gentiles could be there. Men could be there. Women could be there. Children could be there, right? So there's this opportunity for Peter and for John to preach the gospel to a huge number of people, right? And so they begin to preach, right? And their faithful gospel proclamation not only draws this crowd, right, of interested hearers, but it also gets the attention of the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. And in the words of Luke, they were, Acts chapter 4, verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the gospel and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, they were angered. They were just bothered by what was taking place, right? I mean, I guess it would be akin to us, like, maybe going out in front of the Catholic Church and preaching the gospel, you know, as people are on their way into, you know, Mass. Or whatever. But anyway, so Peter and John, they're arrested. They get thrown in jail for their preaching, right? The cool thing is that despite the fact their preaching gets cut short, God honors their preaching. He honors their proclamation. And it tells us, Luke tells us that 5,000 men were saved, which is not to count, you know, the women and the children that may or may not have been saved also. So you've got this huge group that is affected by the gospel, hearing the gospel. This massive group of people is saved, right? And they got to do something about it. The religious authorities want to do something about it. And so the next day, Peter and John are examined by the Sadducees, by the scribes, which would have included some of the Pharisees, the high priest and the whole high priestly family. The whole shebang, okay, is there to examine these guys. And you can imagine it would have been extremely intimidating, right? For most people, that would have been, that would have been as intimidating as it gets, right? Yet, Luke records this for us, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. Look at it. He says, and when they had set them in the midst, when they put Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, listen, they were not clueless as to the name by which they were doing this. OK, they're trying to intimidate them. They're also trying to incriminate them. OK, that's what's going on. Right. So the better part of valor here would have been for Peter and John to just be like, not to speak at all. Right. Just to sit there in silence and let them do their thing. That's not what happens. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Underline that. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Right. Said to them, rulers of the people and elders. This is great. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I love that whole picture, right? There's Peter, rather than being intimidated, rather than being Catholic, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, right? And really, it's a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made, right? When he was talking about how they were going to be persecuted and everything else, and he said to him, look, do not be anxious, you know, how you're to speak or what you're to say, because what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Right? So it's a fulfillment of the very, you know, prophecy that Christ has made. So here's what happens. These guys, these examining authorities, they're on the horns of a dilemma. Like, what do we do with this? You know? Because in hearing Peter and John speak, even though these guys are uneducated, common men, they realize these guys have been with Jesus. There's something different about them. There is something specifically, like, identifiable about these guys, that they've been with Christ. And moreover, they've got another problem. Here's a guy who was once lame from birth, now completely healed. So how do you handle that? What do you do, right? They were concerned to stamp out the preaching of the gospel and to keep the fledgling church in check. So they had to come up with something. And Luke tells us what they did. Verses 18 through 21, he says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, because the first threat didn't work, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. So they're dismissed. They're threatened. You know, basically the threat is stop being faithful Christians. Stop it, right? Or else something bad will happen to you. We don't know what yet. Like, and what would you come up with, by the way? Just think about this. If you are the religious leaders in Jerusalem and by the power of Christ, these guys just raised a crippled man and made him walk. A guy that had been lame for 40 years. Like, what do you got planned against them that you think Jesus can't overcome? You ever think about that? Anyway, so they threaten him. They send him on their way, right? So that's the backstory to what ends up being this remarkable prayer meeting. And it's remarkable in a lot of different ways. And I just want to look at it. Let's just read the whole thing. We'll start in verse 23 and we'll read the whole thing. And then I want to just pull out some important principles. Okay, so look at it. Start with me in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, or his Christ. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Keep going. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That's an amazing scene, right? That's an amazing scene. And I want us to look at this, and I want us to consider the nature of the prayers of the early church, their view of God, their view of history and of the authority of Scripture. You know, the requests that they make that are selfless requests, and just their earnest desire for the kingdom of God, right? Because the way that they pray here is an uncommon way of praying to us, if we're honest. The first thing I want us to see here is this. Number one, I want us to see, first of all, that their first option was focused prayer. Now, that's obviously, right? We see that, preacher. I mean, they begin praying right away. But I want you to think about this. When Peter and John returned from their encounter with the Jewish religious authorities, right? Prayer was not the last resort. It was the first resort, right? Their first and the only response, I think the only response that's recorded here is to pray. It's to seek God's face. It is to seek God's face together. It's to lift their voices together to God. They didn't, you know, resort to human reasoning or to wisdom, human wisdom or human strategizing, but to prayer, right? And that's very important to note, okay? Their first reaction was not to withdraw from their persecutors and be like, well, let them go to hell then. You know, they don't want to hear us. They're trying to shut us up. Fine, let them go, right? That wasn't their first response. Their first response wasn't to debate the wisdom of their being openly evangelistic and preaching the word of God. It wasn't like, hey, maybe we should just like have some hot dog socials and let everybody get to know us a little bit before we say anything, right? It wasn't that. It wasn't, you know, maybe this isn't the best time maybe to pointedly preach the gospel in, you know, Jerusalem. Like a lot's happened. Maybe we should give things a chance to sort of settle down a little bit and fly under the radar and lay low for a while and stay out of trouble, right? They didn't try to come up with a more moderate way maybe to, you know, preach or even, you know, just we can modify the offensive parts of the gospel without, you know, losing the gospel, right? They didn't come up with some new methodology that was opposite of that which Christ had authorized, right? And they didn't wring their hands in fear and in worry, nor did they fall into self-pity. I mean, I'm not trying to be, you know, a Debbie Downer here, but their mindset's very different from the American church. Very different, right? They prayed. They sought the face of God. They're like, okay, here we are. We've been threatened. Told basically, stop being Christians. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to pray. And they started praying. The second thing I want us to see is this, is that they prayed with a united heart and mind. Look at what Luke says in verse 24. He says, they lifted their voices together to God. Now, I want you to see that word together because it's really important, okay? That word together means more than just together they did that. It describes here, quote, an inner unity of a group of people that are engaged in an externally similar action. Let me say it again. This is a Greek word that describes, quote, an inner unity of a group of people that are engaged in an externally similar action. We might describe it as doing something with one mind and with one heart, okay? The same way that Luke describes the church in verse 32 as being of one heart and one soul. In other words, here's the deal. When they got together to pray, when they began to pray in this way, there were no competing agendas. There was no butting of heads. There was no strife or contention among them. There wasn't one group saying, well, yeah, I really think we ought to pray for this. And another group saying, well, I really think we ought to pray for that. Instead, they lifted their voices in one accord to God. They had the same mind and the same heart. They were all on the same page. In fact, I want you to see something here that's not evident in the English, okay? The word that's translated there is voices as a plural. In the Greek, is in the singular. It's the voice. They lifted their voice together to the Lord. In other words, as they lifted their prayer to God, it was as if there was one voice praying and petitioning them. That's how united they were in heart and mind and thought. Now, certainly there was probably somebody leading the whole thing, right? But the idea is they all prayed together. And their praying together was as one voice because it was one content before the living God. I want to point out something that, you know, we talk a lot about unity, and unity is very important, right? Unity is a powerful thing. You see it like in sports teams, and you see it like, you know, in military units and whatnot. Unity is a very powerful thing, right? There's no way to overstate the importance of unity and singleness of mind, right? But couple that unity with earnest prayer and devotion to the Lord, and it's remarkable. And that's what you've got here. I want to point this out. And I want us to all think about this. The early church was not merely a collection of individuals who came together for personal benefit and edification and then dispersed. I'm going to say that again. The early church was not merely a collection of individuals who came together for personal benefit and edification and then dispersed, but rather they were one people. One people devoted to God and to His purpose. One people calling upon God with the same heart and mind, right? They were one people, indivisible in their unity with one another because they had the same heart and the same mind and the same desire and the same longings, right? And by virtue of the persecution that they faced, they pretty much had one another and that was it. Next, I want you to see this, is that they prayed with a confident understanding of God, of who God is and who they are, right? There should have been a dash between God and who on your handout, sorry. Consider what Luke says that they prayed. First of all, look at verse 24. They prayed together, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now, let's just stop there for a second because this is important. The word that they use there, the word that they spoke that is translated as Lord is not the typical word for Lord in the New Testament, okay? The typical word for Lord that's used in the New Testament is Kyrios, okay? This is actually the word despotes. Anybody want to take a guess what English word we get from that? Despot, right? And usually when we think of a despot, what do we think of? Kim Jong-un or whatever, right? Or whatever, some... We think of, you know, Muammar Gaddafi or whomever, right? We think of somebody, it's a negative connotation for us when we think of a despot, right? But here what it's describing is God's unchallenged omnipotence. It's describing His rule over all things with absolute and unrestrained power. They are emphasizing here God's sovereign authority over everything, right? And in fact, it's not just something they pulled out of nowhere, okay? That phraseology goes back to Psalm 146 and verses 5 and 6. In fact, here's what I want us to do. When you read the whole psalm, you get a sense of the mindset of this church as they were praying. I want you to look at it with me. Turn back to Psalm 146, and I want you to read it with me, and I want you to see, like, this is the heart and the mind from which they're praying. Very instructive to us. Look what it says. It says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So the first thing is they're not praying from a sense of despair. They're praying from a sense of praise, right? First thing that stands out. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. We're alive. We can praise God. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. Right? We've read that before. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Faith with whom? Faith with whom? With his people. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Now it's not hard. Hold on, let me finish. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. It is not hard when you look at that psalm to understand where this early church is categorizing and classifying themselves, and where they are categorizing, classifying, you know, the religious leaders in Israel that had just commanded them to shut up, sit down, and be silent, right? They clearly see themselves as those who are righteous. Not righteous to themselves, but righteous in Christ. As those for whom God executes justice. Those that he feeds. Those that he cares for. Those that he watches over. Those that he upholds. Right? And he sees them. He sees the religious leaders as the ones that God brings to ruin. Right? And so when they're praying, they're praying from a sense of settled and solid trust in the power and in the purposes of God toward his people, that he alone can and that he alone will provide and care for his people. So it's important to notice that when they're praying, they're not praying, you know, they weren't shaken, you know, or fearful, because what they did is that they viewed God in the proper light. And viewing God in the proper light, they also viewed their opposition in the proper light. See that? Oh, there's a second aspect in their prayer in using this designation of God as despotes. It's this. It's that not only is God to be viewed as he is, as sovereign Lord, but we're to see ourselves chiefly as we are, which is as willing servants, or really bond slaves, which is the word that is actually used in verse 29 that's translated there as servants. In other words, as the church prayed, as they were praying, as they were calling out to the sovereign Lord, as they were calling upon the despotes that can do all things, you know, they understood and they viewed themselves, you know, as slaves to God, as those who are bound to absolute obedience, to unconditional submission to his will, to unreserved dependence, and to belonging to him. In other words, here's what they understood. As they're praying, it wasn't a selfish prayer. It wasn't a self-focused prayer at all. And here's why. It's because they understood that God does not exist for us, but we exist for him and for his glory and for his purposes. And that is a markedly different mindset from the average American churchgoer, isn't it? The average American churchgoer views God in terms of what he can do for them, how he can bless them, how he can further their agenda, how he can, you know, bring to pass their desires, kind of thing. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. It's not that we should never pray for anything specifically personal. Of course we should. God said that we should. You know, our Father knows what we need before we ask, right? We're to pray for our needs. Paul says, the Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. But what I do want us to see is this, is that in this instance, that as the early church came together to pray, their first focus, their chief focus, their primary focus was on God and his purpose and his plan and on the extension of his kingdom, and not themselves, not first. Their focus was on his place as sovereign Lord and their place as servants of the Lord, right? And then next, I want you to see that they prayed with a proper view of Scripture, with a proper view of history, and with a proper view of the present situation. In other words, they prayed in light of Scripture, and they were able to rightly interpret it and apply it to the situation that they were in. It was informed prayer, rooted in the Word of God. They prayed, look what he says, Sovereign Lord, verses 25 through 28, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, your anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now look at this. The early church is praying Scripture, right? I would say to you, that's an area where the American church is weak. We don't pray Scripture. We pray what comes to mind. We don't very often pray Scripture. And the reason we don't often pray Scripture is because Scripture is not what primarily comes to mind, because it's not been stored in our hearts, and therefore make that translation from our hearts to our minds in prayer, right? So that speaks to us of the importance of hiding the Word of God in our hearts, of really treasuring up the Word of God in our souls, of feasting upon the Word of God so that we can pray biblically informed prayer, biblically saturated prayer, prayer that's rooted in the revelation, the promises of God. Big picture prayer, if you will, right? That's important for us. You can't pray as they prayed if the Word of God is not present in your heart and in your mind, if you're not feasting on the Scriptures, if you're not, you know, if you don't have a big picture view of things. And notice what they were able to do, because this is cool. They were able to take Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2. And understanding that Psalm 2, they had a high view of the Word of God, right? Psalm 2, they understood, was written by David, but they further understood that it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God, right? And so they knew that this was these were words of divine truth. And so the idea is they need to be able to interpret and apply it properly, right? And they're able to do so. They took these scriptures, they looked at Psalm 2, right? And they interpreted it and they applied those words to what had taken place in Jerusalem not long ago, right? The opposition to Christ by the Gentile and Jewish rulers and by the peoples of Israel, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the current opposition that they were facing. And they understood all that to be a fulfillment of Psalm 2, right? But they also understood from Psalm 2 God's sovereign hand in all of this, and they understood the warning and the promise that attends Psalm 2, right? In fact, look at it with me. Again, let's go to the words that they're praying. I want us to see it firsthand. Look at Psalm 2 with me for just a moment. Look at what he says. We read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds and apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." They could take Psalm 2 and say, we're seeing this right now. We're seeing this take place. This is certainly the words to be praying. This is very much the source of what we should be praying unto God. And so they prayed with this proper view of Scripture and of history and of their present situation. They prayed with a view to the sovereignty of God and the fact that his purposes can't be overcome. They prayed with an understanding that the refuge was Christ and Christ alone. They prayed knowing that the only hope for the nations and the peoples and the rulers who were now in opposition to them and to Christ and to God Almighty was to kiss the Son and to come to Christ. And so they were emboldened in prayer. And these truths encouraged them in prayer. And they were unanimous in their confidence in God. Here's the thing. Think about it. What would be the point? You know, sometimes people, when we talk about praying to the sovereign God, people go, well, what's the need to pray if he's a sovereign God? Let me flip that on its head, okay, just a little bit. What would be the point of praying to a God whom you did not believe to be sovereign and omnipotent and irresistible in all of his purposes? What would be the point?
It's like suggestion box.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's only because God is omniscient and omnipotent, all-knowing and all-powerful, that we pray to him, because only that kind of God can answer our prayers. And these Christians understood that. These early Christians got that. And so these truths formed the basis for their selfless and their God-honoring petitions. Look at this. What they prayed is remarkable, and I think a remarkable contrast to how we may have prayed in similar situations. Okay? I'm not dogging us. I'm just being honest. Notice something there. They didn't pray for deliverance or for more favorable circumstances. You see that? They didn't pray for the Lord to destroy their enemies. Right? There's no imprecatory prayer. They didn't pray to be delivered from all their suffering and adversity. They didn't ask God to avenge them. Notice this. They did not even ask God to keep the church and the apostles in particular safe. You notice that? They're not so safety conscious like we are. Right? So what did they pray? Luke tells us, he said, they prayed this. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, that's pretty remarkable. It's also pretty simple, isn't it? It's also pretty to the point, right? Their first request is what? Lord, look upon their threats. Well, that's not very specific, is it? Lord, look upon their threats. Is that it? Just that? Yeah, that's it. They asked the Lord to look upon or take note of the threats of those who were opposing the gospel. They didn't tell God what they thought he should do about them. God, we've talked about it. And this is how we think you ought to exercise your sovereign power for the good of your kingdom. They didn't do that, right? They didn't tell God how he should deal with the situation. They knew that they were approaching their Father who cared for them infinitely, and so they were satisfied to say basically in essence this, Lord, take a look at this. You see their threats. Do what seems good to you. That's it. Just do what seems good to you, Lord, right? They glanced at their problems, and then they committed them to the Lord. But then they prayed. I love this. They asked for more of what got Peter and John in trouble in the first place. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Well, isn't that why Peter and John got thrown in jail?
Yep.
We're going to pray for more of that?
Yep.
Sure are. Right? They pray for greater courage to preach the gospel faithfully and boldly. Why would they do that? Why wouldn't they pray, perhaps, hey, Lord, deal with those guys. Do something with our opponents, Strike them down. Let them see. Strike them down by your mighty hand and let people fear the power of the Almighty God. Why didn't they ask that? Simply because they understood to pray to God to strike down their enemies would mean there would be no more field for harvest, right? Number two, they were to be the voice of the Lord preaching his word faithfully or nobody would be saved. And so they don't pray for their own comfort. Or necessarily for their own protection, they pray for effective service, for boldness, for confidence in their witness. They wanted freedom and boldness and spiritual clarity in their mission to speak the word of God to the masses. And you know why? It's because they were enamored with God. It's because they were in awe of Almighty God. It's because they did not count their lives something to be saved, but to be laid down for the sake of the kingdom of God. They were more concerned about their mission than their comfort and safety. They understood that they were in a spiritual battle and they were the soldiers of the Lord and that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds, and we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. They prayed for boldness for themselves in witness. Not protection. Not anything like that. Give us boldness. They prayed for boldness and then they said this, while you stretch out your hand to heal. Heal, not strike down. Heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What are they praying for there? They're praying for the Lord's power to be displayed, right? And doing works. And doing mighty miracles, good things that could be explained only in terms of the mighty hand of God, right? Their whole purpose, in fact, for praying for healing and signs and wonders. I want you to notice this. It's not for their own glory. The prayer is not while we stretch out our hands to heal, is it? It's not for their own glory. It's not for show. It's not for entertainment. It's not for themselves at all. It's for the glory of God. To arrest the attention of the masses with the power of God so that they might proclaim the gospel with clarity. They long to see the power of God in their midst for the sake of gospel witness. And they understood that the power of God was necessary, and if the Spirit of God didn't bless their witness, then no one would be converted. Now, and one last thing I want to point out about the prayer itself is that though it doesn't end with the typical "in Jesus' name we pray," clearly this is a prayer that is offered through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, we can't forget that our access to the Father is only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The disciples knew that. It was at the very heart of the gospel that they were preaching to everybody, right? It's because of Christ and his high priestly work, because he's offered the atoning sacrifice and satisfied the justice of God as the propitiation for our sins and brought us to God, that we can approach the sovereign Lord in prayer, the despotes. We can approach him because our sins have been paid for on the head of Christ, and his blood has made the way for our approach, right? The writer of Hebrews says this, you know it. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not judgment, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Beloved, it's the work of Christ that makes the throne of the sovereign Lord for us a throne of grace. And that's why they could approach the sovereign Lord as they did. And they prayed, and God was satisfied. He was pleased with their prayer. The sovereign Lord was pleased with their united prayer because something happened remarkable. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Think about what they'd done. They'd confessed the supremacy and the power of God. They'd prayed to the Lord for courage to preach his gospel, and the sovereign Lord responded in a very obvious way. They weren't seeking for it. They didn't try to manipulate some response from God. They weren't trying to, create some experience or atmosphere, right? They weren't blowing, little pieces of gold foil through the air conditioning like Bethel does, to pretend that the Holy Spirit's there. But there was some outward quaking, some divine shaking, this outward manifestation that was unique to their spirit, or to their experience. F.F. Bruce calls it a sign of divine assent. That God's response to their prayer was like a yes and an amen, right? That's the idea. And he shook the place where they were gathered. And then he filled them all with the Holy Spirit, just as he had done with Peter when he stood before the authorities. And the result was that God gave them the boldness to continue speaking the word of God in the face of these mounting challenges, right? Before them, without fear and with resolve, they continued to preach. In fact, I want you to see this, that the word that's translated there as boldness is a word that means to speak openly, publicly, and to tell it all just as it should be told. I like that idea. I like that concept. Beloved, when the church is spirit-filled, it speaks of Christ. And it speaks with boldness, right? And then I want us to see that hand-in-hand with the prayers of the early church is this sweet, then, two-verse description of these believers. It's separated, as a paragraph in your Bibles, but I don't know that it should be. I don't know there should even be a break there, necessarily. I want you to see that this two-verse description of these believers is beautiful, right? Verses 32 and 33. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What a wonderful description of any church. Great grace was upon them all. Oh, that God would write that over our church, right? This church, this local body of believers. The question, of course, is like, what came first? Was it the unity that beget the prayer? Was it the prayer that beget the unity? And my response to that would be both. It's like this thing that, it's self-generating kind of deal, right? This church was united because they prayed in the face of the battle that they were all engaged in. And they prayed because they were united in heart and soul, and they loved one another, and they loved God supremely. And they loved his kingdom, and therefore great grace was upon them because they were about their God-given mission first, and the richness of their unity in Christ flowed from that. I want to ask you, beloved, and I want us to be really honest. I'm not asking for a verbal, you know, response. I'm asking you to ask yourselves, ask ourselves, how often do we pray like this? Really? How often are our prayers like this, with a view to the kingdom, with a view to bold witness, with a view not for our own comfort, but to the mission to which with which we've been entrusted, with a view to boldness for Christ that leads to unity of heart and mind with one another? How often and with what intensity do we pray like this? I would say probably not as often as we should, if we're honest. I can say that of myself. I'm just going to close tonight with these words from a brother, a pastor named Phil Newton. He said, we are involved in a spiritual battle. We're not simply meeting to have church, quote unquote, and then go home and carry on business as usual. We're facing mighty spiritual conflict. We're engaged in a battle for the souls of young people in our schools and adults in the community. We're involved in fighting for the souls of men and women and children on foreign soil. We have the wonderful means of preaching and teaching, tract distribution, witnessing, literature distribution, etc. But that is not enough. We must have the power of God to come in a mighty way to break down the strongholds, to crush the hardened hearts, to open the blinded eyes, to open the prison doors, to set the captives free. Will you pray to that end? Will you fervently, regularly, passionately seek the Lord for His mighty power to fall upon us and our community? Will you change your lifestyle, if need be, to make sure that you give regular attention to prayer? Will you pray without ceasing, as Paul admonishes us, using the multitude of opportunities of your day to call upon the Lord for boldness and power? Our access to the Father is through Jesus Christ and His atoning work. He has given His lifeblood to open the way to the Father. Let us come boldly before His throne of grace through Jesus Christ, that we might receive those things that are necessary for life and for mission. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll break up and pray for the various things for which we need to pray. John, will you pray for us, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we are finite and You are infinite. And I'm so thankful that before the foundation of this world, You set aside a people for You that You would redeem through the blood of Your Son, Lord, all for Your own glory. Lord, and as a result, I pray that we realize that our lives do not belong to us, that we belong to You first and foremost. And God, I pray that we would truly desire to glorify You in everything that we do, every good work that You set before us, everything that You have set in motion for us to do and to complete before the world was even created. Lord, I pray that we would do these things truly with a heart that is desiring to glorify You and honor You and praise You through everything.
Yeah.
Lord, so I pray that these words that we heard tonight would truly weigh heavy on our hearts, and that we would meditate upon them, and that they have a real effect on us. God, I pray that as we pray, we'd be sober-minded, and Lord, that we would be kingdom-focused. God, and I pray that You would instill in us, Your church, a love for lost souls. Lord, and I pray that You'd instill in us a desire to evangelize the gospel and evangelize the truth and to preach the truth, Lord, with boldness and a firmness that can only come through or come by Your hand. Lord, so tonight as we pray, as we gather together, I do pray that we'd be in unison, that we'd all be of one heart, and we'd all be of one focus, and that would be the advancement of Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would do its full work here on earth as You have planned for it to happen.
Yeah.
Lord, and I pray that we would be 100% compliant in every single way Lord, not only compliant, but we would be joyful, and that we would seek for your will to be done, and that we would be in alignment with it.
Amen.
So, thank you for this time, and thank you that we are able to gather together on a Wednesday night and just hear your word taught. Lord, there's a very real, there's a good reason as to why there's examples of prayer in Scripture, and it's because we need to know how to do it. So, Lord, I pray that we would pray like the apostles did, with one focus, one mind, one heart, and that would be all to glorify you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.